So Jan's excellent review of chapter 1 last week ushered us into chapter 2 this week. So if you missed that, it is recorded and is available on our church website under Women's Ministry. So I would encourage you to listen to that if you need to kind of brush up and need a reminder. So just kind of as an introduction this morning, Paul is receiving a report both of great news and some bad news from Epaphras. And the great news was the Colossians' faith in Christ and the love that they had for all the saints. And he builds on that, as we see in chapter 2. The bad news was the false teaching. Perhaps an early form of Gnosticism was making its way into the church. We don't really know for sure because it's not clearly defined for us. Gnosticism equated salvation with knowledge, and it was limited to the mind, and there was a separation of the body, and it denied both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. So that was pretty important things to be addressing. So in response to this news, he pens this letter. So I want to start this morning by reading chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 8. You can follow along with me. And as I do, think about Paul's words as if you are receiving this as the original receiver of this letter. And I would encourage you, as you're studying, I found myself continuing to go back and read chapter 1 to put it all in context, right? Because, I mean, we love to take it out, and I love to look at the list and look what do the verbs mean and all this stuff, but then we need to then bring it back into the context of the whole letter. So I'm not going to read the whole letter. We're just going to read up to where we've studied so far. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven and of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth. So just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, for whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So that's where we're going to camp this morning, is primarily in those first 8 verses. There is a handout here that is pretty much just kind of what we've been doing with structuring. And I don't have boxes like Jen has. I've left that space for you to write whatever you feel led to write as we're kind of talking through and as I'm defining terms. So that is for you to use if you so choose. So usually chapter breaks introduce a new truth. However, this passage we studied this week returns us back to chapter 1 in part. So we know that Paul was committed to his pastoral calling and life of intercessory prayer. And in verse 127, Paul has just introduced the dynamic of the Christian faith, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul notes he's laboring and striving in prayer. He's proclaiming, admonishing, teaching the truth so that he may present every man complete in Christ. You hear his heart here, and you see his sensitive love for the church, and we see that throughout this letter and all of his other writings. But he'd never met them, but yet he was united in spirit. So going on into chapter 2, Paul introduces to the Colossians what was on his heart in light of not only the news of the false teachers, but also where they were spiritually as well. So we're gonna kind of go through the questions in the lesson, and I'm gonna fill in a little bit of information that maybe you didn't gather as you were going through those passages. So day 1, question number 4. Or no, number 3. What does the 4 indicate? So verse 1 starts with 4. So what does that indicate?
He's explaining something that came before.
Yeah, he's explaining something that came before. Donna?
I was just going to say that it refers to the verses that he's already mentioned.
Right,
it's
right.
It's a continuation of his thought.
Yes, yes. So remember, he expressed his desire to present every man complete in Christ. So obviously having the false teachers coming in and disrupting things wasn't going to help achieve that end. So what is Paul's struggle here? And on whose behalf? Question number 4.
To try to attain maturity and understanding of the Lord? He struggled with the Colossians and Laodicean, I don't know how to say it. Wow. To try to attain maturity and understanding of the Lord. They were like maybe still.
Well, so yeah, so we see this word struggle means to, is either conflict or there's something that figuratively it's used as, you know, something as far as fighting a good fight or the, of that faith, of that concern. So we already know that he's been striving in prayer. He's been laboring. He was so committed to God's calling on his life. And you see that here, that he's struggling. He's struggling on their behalf. Certainly because of their love for them, concern, prayer, all those things that we've already kind of seen before that. His concern was for all believers, and then specifically for each believer here. So we have three groups of people in this next portion, the last part of verse 1. Who are the three groups of people that he's addressing here?
Well, it's the Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
Laodiceans.
Yeah.
And for all those who have not personally seen my face.
Yeah. So remember at the beginning of the letter, you know, it's going to be delivered to Colossae, but it's going to be distributed in that whole valley. Everybody's going to get a view of this letter. So that's important that he's addressing not just specifically the Colossians, but those in Laodicea and those in. He mentions Hierapolis, which is another little city in the region. So the next part in verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged. So encouraged, we hear that word a lot. Does anyone know what that means or look that up? So encouraged means to call close beside, so that it gives strength, it stirs confidence and assurance, it braces a person to withstand the trials and the onslaught of the false teaching. This was really important, the temptations, and this encouragement also comforts. Patty?
And the picture is, with that end, is that somebody is infusing something into somebody else.
Yeah.
And so that person is giving them courage for the struggle, courage to stand firm, courage in the truth.
That kind of.
So it's really a physical.
Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it?
It is.
You know, all of us who've been encouraged or get encouraged regularly, you realize how important that is. And for these believers in this area being faced with what they're being faced with, to hear all the different things that Paul affirms about them, that's an encouragement. So the next part of it is having been knit together in love. This love is agape love. We've already seen that they have love for all the saints in verse 4 of chapter 1. And they were affirmed that they had love in the Spirit in verse 8. So certainly affirming that they were knit together. This is he uses several pictures here. And this one was a medical metaphor of being joined or united together. How important that is, that they're knit together in love. So the heretics had caused the Colossians to question their doctrinal faith or their teaching. And Paul wanted them to know with no doubt that they were in the truth. So in the last part of verse 2 here, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The greatest wealth is divinely imparted wisdom here. So what is the byproduct of understanding? So day 1, number 5. What is the byproduct of understanding?
I have a question, but what do you mean by byproduct? I know what product is the result of something.
Yeah. Right.
But byproduct, that kind of confused me. But I think it's like the challenge of God's mystery, knowing Christ himself. That would be a byproduct. What does byproduct mean, though?
Well, so if we go back and we look at understanding, The understanding, this understanding means, you know, when you connect the dots and you understand something. So they have this understanding, and because they understand this true knowledge or this experiential knowledge, they have full assurance. So, I mean, he's talking about he doesn't want them shaken from their foundation. So he's going to be hitting all these specific things to encourage them to stand firm on that foundation. Does that make sense?
And the byproduct is the result of...
Yes.
So if you have knowledge, what are the results that are seen from that?
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, does that help?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. So, did anyone else get tripped up on that question? No, we're okay. Because I can go back and revise that if that would be helpful. Okay, so the next question is what, and I kind of gave that away, but what was the the knowledge number 1922? So it says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So what's the true knowledge? Donna?
The full discernment or recognition, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, and a more powerful influence. Mm-hmm. I have strong feelings.
Okay. All right. How does that differ from just, I mean, there's a couple of different terms, several terms that are used for knowledge in the Greek, but how does that differ from just knowledge?
Mm-hmm. Just information.
Right, just information.
Go deep.
Right.
Indeed.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a first-hand experiential knowledge. Contact knowledge.
Right. So when we're looking at Christ, and Christ is that the object of that knowledge, then what is that telling us? So if we're looking at the differences of knowledge...
Also something that you would use in your life, not just head knowledge only, but you would actually live it out.
Okay.
The 1828s, one of them was illumination of the mind.
Well, and that's recognition. The word mm-hmm. is re and then cognate is to think. So you're rethinking something that you already know. Mm-hmm. And so you mull it. That recognition is just not spot yet and then move on. It's recognizing, rethinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think Deb mentioned it, a first-hand knowledge, or one place said a first-hand relationship. Mm-hmm. You know, so again, you've got, we don't know what the details of all these heretics are and what's being said, but what's important is that they're affirmed in this relationship with Christ. It's not just knowledge that they have. It's a true knowledge. It's a true knowledge. They have understanding. And then because of that, they have full assurance.
In one dictionary I was reading, it says, knowledge is the wing whereas we fly to heaven. Ignorance is the curse of God. It said, knowledge is the wing wherewith we fly to heaven. Ignorance is the curse of God.
It was knowledge of his will.
The knowledge of his will.
His will. And that will is they would know him and please him in all respect. Mm.
Yeah, which is goes back to Donna saying living it.
Yeah.
So wouldn't they delight in that and cherish that?
Yeah, because we see that down the road here, don't we? Where he talks about that. Of being abounding or overflowing with gratitude. Yeah. So in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? So day 2, number 4, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge?
Jesus.
Yes. That was not a trick question. Got to throw in those once in a while. So where are the great treasures of wisdom and knowledge?
In the Bible.
Right?
In Christ.
In Christ. Yeah, in Christ, in Christ. So the wisdom, this wisdom that they would have would be centered, and I don't know if you caught this, but it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That wisdom is centered in a person, not in a body of things, whatever those traditions are, whatever those things are that these false teachers were trying to add to Christ or get them to do because that was important for them to do that plus Christ. But it's wisdom centered in a person. Spiritual wisdom is spiritual wealth. So the Gnostic teachers claimed that that knowledge they had rested in them, and we know that that is not the case. Applied knowledge is only as accurate or reliable as the relationship that it is derived from. So we have the Gnostics who boasted this applied knowledge, this secret knowledge, this extra body of selective knowledge. But in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love that. That's one of my favorite verses because I just think that, you know, we want, the world wants wisdom and the world craves after knowledge, but it's not the true knowledge of God's mystery. It's not Christ himself. So wisdom here, we've seen this word before. Sophia is the ability to use truth to apply to everyday living. I think we talked about this in leaders' meeting yesterday. We all have so much knowledge. We are so blessed, particularly here at Grace, to have so much biblically accurate teaching, and we're just covered with that. Mm-hmm. And taking the wisdom, growing in wisdom, you know, and James says, ask for wisdom, and we need to be doing that so that we're applying what we're learning. It's not, I've come to Bible study, I've done my thing, checked off the box, but that our lives are changed as a result of being in the Word. And there's, we bring it, Jen and I both bring this up, the Jerry Bridges dependent responsibility. It's like God's the one that grows us, but there are things that we are responsible for, and that's to be in the Word, to be memorizing the Word, and to be putting that in our hearts.
Denise, I loved your quote with Alistair Begg because that is our life, you know, that we will never be able to fully plumb the depths of knowing Christ, but God's Word will always take us deeper. And, you know, for all of us ladies, that is our time in God's Word every day to get to know Him better. Mm-hmm. So I love that quote.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. When I worked in an office and I'd have a break, so I'd take out my study, or I'd be just have my Bible out, and I had a couple coworkers that would just, they'd come by and go, "You're reading this again here. I've got this other book I'm reading. Oh, you're here. You're reading this again." You know, over, it's like, "Oh, you're reading this again." I said, "But you know what? This is new every time I open it up. How is that possible?" But you know how exciting it is that we can continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We know that when we look at Jesus, we see God, and we know that if we know Jesus Christ, we know God personally. Why wouldn't we want to be in the Word and spending time with Him? So day two, number five, why does Paul write verses 2 and 3? What are some clues to why he wrote those verses? Jen, you have thoughts there?
And so that they would be in unity of the Spirit, fully trusting Christ as their all-sufficient one, who in himself contains, holds, is all wisdom and knowledge of everything, because remember, he's creator. Christ is the key to the universe, our joy, our salvation, our eternal souls. Paul wants them united to Christ and thus to each other in him. Mm-hmm. He's encouraging them. They've, you know, there's a lot of past tense verbs here, things that God has already done in them, having been knit together. That's passive voice. God does that, and growing them and giving them that full assurance of understanding. And he wants to remind them that it's in Christ, that's where you're going to find everything.
Yes.
All of it is in Christ. Because then he's going to, you know, tell him why.
Yeah.
Just a minute.
Well, you know, because there's no, you see unbelievers who struggle to understand all the things that are going in our world today. And there's no rhyme or reason for it if you're not filtering that through Christ and his word. Right? It's so important.
And he's an excellent shepherd, so he teaches us to shepherd as he shepherded, because he's called Christ's shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So now, for the very first time, Paul expressly points to the danger that they're facing. If Paul was present, he would have dealt with the situation in person. But his imprisonment, obviously, as you were reminded, is he can't be there with them. So he gets the news that there is something being perpetrated that is not true. So in verse 4, it says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. It only takes one person to infect the body. One person. He's not saying that it's one person, but to say that, see to it that no one will delude you. So what does delude mean?
Deceived. Deceived.
Deceived. Yeah.
Beguile.
Mm-hmm. We don't use that word too much anymore, do we?
It's a little more subtle. Let's bring it back.
Yeah. I'm all for that.
That's an important word, because it is manipulative. Mm-hmm. Also, it's purposeful.
Mm-hmm.
If we can accidentally delude one another, if we have wrong theology but we're passionate about it, and then 5 years later we go, dude, I'm a loser.
Yeah.
You know, I need to correct everything.
Yeah.
And that's not beguiling.
Mm-hmm.
Beguiling is purposeful.
Mm-hmm.
It's a cheat.
Yeah.
It's cheat.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
False reckoning.
It's deception.
Mm-hmm.
It's to be led astray.
Mm-hmm. Mislead.
Right, yeah. But I think that the motive behind it is important to remember. Yeah. So it says, no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So persuasive argument is the method of this deceit, right? So one place said that it's what a crafty salesman uses to convince someone to buy something that really they don't want. I mean, that's a minor example, but I mean, it's a matter of error that's carefully packaged and presented. And it's one in which if someone has persuasive argument, it only can be persuasive if the person hearing it is succumbed to that. So why is it so important that he's laying out the truth and who they have in Christ and Christ alone? So question number 7 of day 2, how would someone's speech be considered a persuasive argument? So how did you think through that?
Well, I don't know if this is the right answer, but I thought of different people who are very persuasive. They're usually very passionate about, they pull you in with their passion and their knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it be right or wrong, they seem knowledgeable and they have, you know, a bit of, there's truth in there. Mm-hmm. And so that's where you get deceived. It's like, well, yeah, the Bible does say that. But then they twist it to their own, whatever they're trying to sell you. So mm-hmm. they have enough truth in there to tickle your ears, to pull you in. And if you're not grounded
mm-hmm.
and your foundation is weak, you, well, that sounds good. It sounds actually easier,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah, yeah. Natasha, do you have something to add to that?
I would, for me, if you listen to reason falsely, if you distort your reasoning, the thing that John just said, like for a long time, when I was in my studies, there was a pastor I used to listen to. I thought he was a Christian. And he gave this verse, and in 1 Samuel, the way he used it, when I heard it, I was like, that don't make sense. But then I would go back and read my Bible, and I could never connect it. So I guess that's the way that would lead me to reason falsely about the scripture. Because I was like, he would say it one way, then I would go back and read it, and I'd read the whole passage, but it never made sense. I could never understand. So I think that's one way of being deluded. Because I thought this person was a Christian, people were listening to him. So I was like, oh, but then whenever the scripture, I can never match it. I want to go back and read it, but it can never match. So I guess that's what Joel said.
Yeah.
It would lead you to believe something, to distort my reason and thinking, okay, Lord, what is wrong with my mind? What is wrong with me? Questioning my own sanity, like, you know, am I saying about a Christian? Because I can't understand this passage, what the pastor is saying, you know? So.
Yeah, and like Joan said too, there's a small little element of truth in it, but the rest, it makes the rest of it not true, right? Even if there's just that little bit. So, and certainly we see that today where I won't name names, but you know, those that you might see on TV or whatnot that take a verse and then they go with that, or one little principle and they go with that, and there's no support from scripture, which is why it's so important that we're in the word, that we can...
They usually take it out of context.
Yes, they do.
That's why you have to read the verses before and the verses after to know what they are.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So why does Paul warn against the persuasive argument? Why does he give this warning?
Because it deceives somebody even to reason for sin.
Can you repeat that one more time?
Because it deceives someone and leads them to reason for sin. Like,
okay. Yeah.
Well, I think because before in 3 he says it's Christ, it's all Christ, it's all him, all the treasures are right there. And so he doesn't want their foundation weakened by listening to these false teachers that are saying, well, yeah, and, you know, whatever it is they're preaching, works, you know, law. It's only Christ, and he wants them to have that stable, firm, rooted in, you know, stable faith. So he doesn't want them to weaken that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, when I was first saved, I felt like it should be important for me to know all the aberrant stuff out there. And I didn't get too far down the road when I realized that, you know what, I don't need to know the counterfeit because I have the real and I have the true. And it was so frustrating to, you know, you're seeing all of this untruth out there. And I thought, I can't possibly know all the, you know, no, I'm going to spend my concentrated time on the Word and on who Christ is, and because you can't possibly debate anything with someone who is spiritually blind, but we can certainly be careful that we're not deluded with persuasive argument because we do know the truth. So we don't need to know all the idiosyncrasies behind what they're teaching or what their beliefs are, because we know what's true and we have the true and not the counterfeit.
Yeah,
so
we have to be like the Bereans, because you can
right?
be a man instead of God.
Yes.
Not like the Bereans and going back and looking at scripture. Because I'm with Natasha, you know, when I walk, I'll listen to certain things and then I'll come home and go, gosh, that didn't make it. And it'll be a pastor.
Uh-huh.
You know, talking, and you know, they have followers and people listen to them, and then they don't check it out. Is this true or is it not true?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to take what he says as, you know, he's a pastor, he's got to be right. Mm-hmm.
Well, and I know John frequently will say, you know what, he's up there, but you know what, we're men, so
yeah.
We're not infallible. So if there's something that's said that needs to be corrected, I mean, I look at Patty made a reference to this, as we grow spiritually, our understanding grows. So something I may have taught a few years ago, my understanding has changed. Mm-hmm. And so it's beautiful that transpires. But yes, as believers, we need to be going to the Word and lining up what whoever's saying it so that we know that it's true. So we're not misled. So, Joy, can you read question number 9 on day 2? I failed to put it in my notes.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it important for the Colossians to understand that the gospel provides everything for salvation?
So they won't be deceived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they won't be deceived. How important that is.
Or deluded.
Or deluded. Yeah, all those definitions to that. Or beguiled, yes.
Well, and it's a matter of life and death.
You know what? Yes. Yeah, because if they get deluded, I mean, if they're truly saved, you know, the only thing that could transpire in that is their testimony is affected until the Spirit quickens them and, you know, gets them back on the straight and narrow. But it is important. And for even those that are hearing the truth for the first time, how important that is. You've got faithful believers who are giving the truth of the gospel, and then you have those counterfeit that are trying to say, oh no, wait, there's something more, wait a minute, you need to do this, and oh, by the way, you need to listen to this, and it's not that, it's Christ and Christ alone.
Oh, and then they weren't blessed with the written word like
right
that
we just go back. Oh yeah, look at this.
Yes.
You know? Ah. And how many copies we have. You know?
It's on our phone.
I was gonna say, how cool it is at a moment's notice that you know, I've got my phone. How richly blessed we are to have his word and multiple copies of it. So verse 5, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. And we talked a little bit about that. So how does Paul's How does Paul describe those who he is warning? So that's question number 4. How does he describe them here?
They're struggling to walk as Christ would want them to. He sees that and he hears of that.
That they're being bombarded with things that aren't true. Mm-hmm. Okay.
There needs a little persuasive arguments.
Mm-hmm.
So it must have been everywhere, coming at them from every side, kind of.
Ooh. So in...
And the letter is to the saints.
Right.
So
we know that it's a body of believers.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Well, in verse 5 he says... You know, I'm not with you, but I am with you in spirit. Mm-hmm. And you know what? I'm rejoicing to see your good
His
response.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? And the stability of your faith. Mm-hmm. And those are both military terms. It's kind of this, everyone's lined up. Everyone's marching in the same direction. Everyone is moving in formation. So yes, there was all of this going on the peripheral, but at this point, they were still steadfast, right? And moving in the same direction. And so he's commending them in that.
Yeah, because he's saying, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So there was some orderliness to their church body that had not been affected yet by these false teachers, which kind of, you know, scholars will argue, which, you know, are they already being affected? But the reality is they're there, and they need to be warned that they're there and to be careful and not be deluded. But it doesn't appear by the things we'll continue to see that they have succumbed to that, because they're disciplined, and then they're steadfast in their faith.
That is excellent that Jenny brought that whole lining up, because on the computer we talk about justified margins that are all lined up straight like that, and we stay on that, and then we are justified, and we are showing that we are justified. So that is an amazing picture of pulling all those ideas together, and thinking, good job, Jen.
Well, and it's the stability of your faith is to be immovable, unyielding, to never crack, to never give in, or never to back up. So it does give this beautiful picture of them standing at this point against the seduction of these false teachers and what they were trying to popularize. So in day 3, number 5, in verse 6, what conclusion is Paul drawing by using the therefore?
Well,
So what's a therefore there for?
They have received Christ Jesus for themselves.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
Therefore walk in him.
Yeah. So here's the first instruction for them. Received, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This received is an aorist tense, which means that it has occurred and it hasn't changed. It's fixed. Nothing in themselves could earn merit or deserving to make God accept them. The believer only is accepted before God in Christ. So trusting his righteousness and the sacrifice is so important. So this Jesus Christ the Lord term, it's only used here by Paul. It depicts the total doctrine of Christ, which was at this point under attack. So the Colossians received a person, not a philosophy. So, and then Sally already answered the next question, what are they commanded to do? They're commanded to walk in him. So this walk is present tense, and we know by that that it implies something that's continuing. And I love Spurgeon's example here of this walk. It implies action, it signifies progress, and it's continuing, which is would lend to the fact that it's a habit. Right? So I thought that was good, that it's action, it's progress, and it's continuance. And this was really characteristic of Hebrew thinking with the respect of to live is like a daily walk. It's your lifestyle, if you want to use that word. Mm-hmm. The believers are to walk in a continuous, unbroken communication and fellowship with Christ. Mm-hmm. So, I can't see the clock. So verse 7. So Paul uses a planting metaphor here in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted. So rooted, this rooted is a perfect tense. And we haven't talked too much about tense this year, but for this section was helpful. Perfect tense suggests a once-for-all experience that's being permanently rooted. So they're permanently rooted, that has happened. They are permanently rooted. It conveys a sense of completion or action in the past, and that action stands completed at the present time. And the passive voice here indicates that God placed believers into Christ. And we know in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like to be firmly rooted? That's day 4, number 5.
Well, when you plant a seed, the root goes down. First the little tap root and then the side roots before you ever see anything above ground. Mm-hmm. And the root provides nourishment. Mm-hmm. And it also helps the plant stand up. Without the root, the plant won't stand up. It'll fall over.
Yeah.
It's like excellent. Steady, I put steady, grounded, deep, established. Mm-hmm. And you thought about tree roots and all these beautiful old trees we have around here. And their roots, they just keep going, you know. We just keep going and multiplying. The deeper we go into the Word of God and our relationship with Christ, the deeper our roots grow, and no winds are going to knock us over.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the winds make trees stronger. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They do.
And so that pushing against, yeah, pushing against that resistance against it just makes you stronger.
Mm-hmm. Great. So then he says, and now being built up in him. So we're changing the metaphor to a building metaphor. So being built up in him. Present tense indicates a continual process of being built up. And it's passive voice, which means the effective force that brings about this building comes from without. So it's not the person themselves that's doing the building. So what is being built up? If we think about that in terms of a believer, what is being built up? Question number 6 on day 4.
I don't know if this is right, but I said to be spiritually mature, build yourself to be more mature instead of like when you first start believing you're like a baby.
Mm-hmm. Right, and how much you've grown, how much we've been able to see you grow.
Yeah. It says established in your faith.
Yeah.
It's faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. And being established in your faith, so that's the next one. Established is strengthened or unshakable and steadfast in your faith. And it's interesting, this your faith, a couple different places made reference to that this was the doctrine that was believed upon. So important distinction, because certainly those false teachers had faith in what they were trying to, you know, peddle. But we're talking about faith, the doctrine of Christ here, just as you were instructed, which is Christ and what he has done. That is what the apostles were teaching. So by what means are they established in their faith? So you know that this establishes a present tense, passive voice, just like being built up is.
I picked that up. It's instructed. Mm-hmm. So they're being taught.
They're being taught?
Mm-hmm. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sanctification.
Yes. Continuous. Yeah. I kept thinking about that this week as we were going through these verses of how important our minds are. Mm-hmm. You know, we come back to that frequently, about especially as women, as we're moved by things that make our reality change because of our emotions, and how important it is that we're looking at the facts, right? Because our emotions can deceive us. So even in that, how important it is that we go back to what we know is true. So the next part of that verse is overflowing with gratitude. Paul loved this word overflowing. I think he used it 30 sometimes. Just what a beautiful picture of just the abundance of gratitude or thankfulness one should have. So why is it important to be overflowing with thankfulness? That's question number 8.
Because as you thank God, it takes the focus off you and put it on God, from whom all blessings flow. Mm-hmm. And he gives a lot of glory that I'm going to praise. He's the reason for everything. The more you thank him, it gives you joy for who God is.
Yeah, which goes back to our mind again, right? Yeah, mm-hmm. And where we're focused.
And the more thankful we are, the less discontent we will be. And if we're discontent, I think it's, we are easily fooled because we want because we're discontent with something, and so we want something else, so we're searching. And if we're not grounded in the truth, then we will find someplace else or whatever.
Yeah, somebody will come along with something that sounds good. Right. Oh, I'm not content with that. Or right. You know, but they're saying that this is special, yeah. Selective, secretive. Right. Yeah. Well, I should know, I should have yeah. that.
Right.
Yeah.
If you really want to understand the fullness of Christ,
right.
Believe this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
If you want to
yeah.
experience Christ, that was from the 90s, I think. Mm-hmm. Experience Christ, you have to have this. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, you hear people say that person is so smart that they ought to know what's right, but they don't have any wisdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're told to be thankful in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything. Mm-hmm. Through him, Christ, then, let us continually, for this is continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:15. So in the couple seconds that we have left, and I'll go back and we'll pull up verse 8 again because it's going to connect with what we're going to talk about as well next week. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. How important it is that here's the second thing. The second command is to see to it, or beware in a sense. Beware that no one takes you captive. This captive is to carry off like a predator with its prey or spoil. The force of the threat is much to rob the Christian of something, almost in the sense of kidnapping them. It's likened as a slave trader. He wants to steal the believer away from his spiritual family and sell him as a slave into this false doctrine. That's a quote from Robert Gromacki. This philosophy is the wisdom of humanistic, it's the humanistic wisdom of the world. It's a vain pursuit of wisdom, and that was important. Someday I'm hoping I'll get to go to Greece, but it's interesting when you see some of the remnants of evidence of how knowledge was huge. Knowledge was really important. And granted, we did appreciate some things from some of that knowledge, but the wisdom, it was humanistic. It wasn't Christ-centered. The philosophy is the means with which these heretics would attempt to capture or take captive these believers. So empty deception is vain deceit. If philosophy stresses what is taught, then deceit depicts how and why it's taught. So kind of going back to the motive Patty mentioned, it contains no substance to edify. It's void of the general spiritual truth, power, and hope that we have in Christ. So like I said, I'll pick up verse 8 next week again, because it is going to connect a little bit with the rest of the passage we look at in that next week. But this church at Colossae were basically sound in their faith. They were preserving the apostolic message at this point, and they were persisting in it. Paul affirmed passionately that true knowledge, in the essence, their union with Christ, was God's answer to their greatest need. They didn't need anything more than Christ. Paul affirms that this new knowledge is the indwelling Holy Spirit, God Himself. It's not mysterious or difficult to grasp, but it was now fully available to all as revealed in Christ. So these truths were hidden from the spiritually blind, but are ours to grasp and believe. So in him, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul assures these believers that their wisdom is centered in a person, and that person is Christ himself. The heresy had not achieved anything, but was threatening to. False teachers had the potential of minimizing Christ and his sacrifice, dissolving unity and creating divisions, undermining these believers' assurance, and deluding those who embraced its philosophies. Paul's desire was to get the Colossians to embrace that assurance that they had of their salvation, to continue to walk in Christ, and to beware of anyone bringing any wisdom or knowledge that is not centered in Christ. For to discard him and move to something else or someone else is to have never really known him. So we're reminded throughout Colossians of Christ's outstanding excellence and supremacy, and the completeness of the salvation that he brought about in dying for our sin. So in every generation, Christians are tempted to go along with the philosophy of the times. It's never a comfortable thing to be out of step with what our community holds to be the best thinking of the day, but that thinking typically is not in step with God, who made us all. Paul's warning about hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, are never out of season. So a true believer's philosophy centers in and on Christ and seeks to understand more fully his incarnate person and his redemptive death and resurrection. So walk in him and beware and see to it that no one takes you captive. And I want to leave you with one word this week. One word. And we get to talk about Christ next week in detail. So I trust as you go to your small groups that your discussion is going to be sweet as you discuss how the Spirit has prompted your own hearts in response to the word. So let me just close before we head to our groups. Father, we just praise you for your precious word. Thank you for Christ, who in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that all we need is him. The answers to our struggles and our trials are in his precious word. His example of perfection is for us in his word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us, prompts our heart when we sin to repent. Lord, thank you that you have brought each precious woman here this morning, that you are prompting them to be in the word. And more importantly, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and build them up in their faith. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this time and the joy and privilege of being able to meet together. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.